Our scripture lesson for the sermon this morning is from the book of the prophet Habakkuk. It was one of the 12 minor prophets here in scripture. He's right after Nahum. I should have looked up in your pew Bibles what page number this is. It's a short book. It could be easy to flip right past. It's between Nahum and Zephaniah. And we're just going to be looking this morning at Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 18 through 20. And here this is the Lord's word as he gave to the prophet Habakkuk, speaking these words. We see again Habakkuk 2, verses 18 through 20. Let's attend with reverence to the Lord's holy word. What profit is the image that its maker should carve it? The molded image, a teacher of lies, that the maker of its mold should trust in it to make mute idols. Woe to him who says to wood, awake! To silent stone, arise! It shall teach. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, yet in it there is no breath at all. But the Lord is in his holy temple, that all the earth keeps silence before him. Well, the Synod of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America and our sister denominations in Scotland and Ireland and Australia have declared next Lord's Day to be a time of international prayer, an international day of prayer for men for the ministry. And so I'm planning to preach on a topic related to that next time. And so it seemed a bit out of rhythm to return from having been away last week speaking at the Covenanter Youth, the Midwest Presbyteries Conference in Winchester. I come back here today and pick up back with our study of the life of Abraham, and then jump out of Genesis next week, and then jump back into Genesis after that. So instead, it seemed that this would be a good time to preach about some aspects of worship. Some of us have been discussing, and the session had talked about some of these things recently as well. And so it seemed that this would be a good day to do this, an opportune time. Now, obviously, we're not going to be able to talk about everything that there is to say about worship, or even about true worship, as we'll be dealing with this morning. But you might recall, those of you who were here at the time, when I first came here, my evening sermon series was on the doctrine of worship. And so I'm not going to rehash everything. Of course, we really don't even have time today to go through that. I think I took 15 sermons talking about the doctrine of worship back then. But I want today to talk about what Habakkuk speaks of here and what Jesus says in John 4 that we read earlier about true worship. Again, we're not even going to be able to unpack all of that. I remember when I was sitting in my home church, my pastor wrote some notes on a card. He was somebody who just preached from very few notes. He wrote some notes on a card about worshiping in spirit and in truth from John 4. And after preaching on that topic three times from that little card, he was finally finished. So this is not something that we can get everything in one day, everything that can be said about. But here we are going to deal with what makes worship true worship. What makes it, I hope we understand, true worship is biblical worship. What makes it biblical worship? In John 4, as we saw earlier, Jesus says to the Samaritan woman at the well, the hour is coming and now is. So it was already happening when he was there, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So you see, there, just in that short statement, truth referred to three times. He talks about true worshipers, and then twice speaks of worshiping in spirit and in truth. Now again, it's not my intention to unpack all that means, all that it means to worship in spirit and in truth. I can't do that in one day. But I do want us to learn some aspects of true worship this morning. And we find in these few verses, particularly here in Habakkuk chapter 2, in light of other relevant passages that we'll pull in from the rest of Scripture. And as we do that, we will learn that true worship is at least four things. It is not of human devising. True worship is not of human devising. True worship is commanded by God, and we'll see that that's more than just Him saying, "Worship me truly." And third, true worship is of the true God alone, no one else. And finally, true worship is reverent. It's reverent worship. It's what Habakkuk's speaking of. So we'll get there. I'll give you a little heads up. He's speaking of that when he says, "The Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him." So let's consider these things as we find them here in Habakkuk. And we'll, again, consider other scriptures. First thing is that true worship is not of human devising. In verses 18 and 19 of Habakkuk 2, the Lord, we find, ridicules and derides idolatry. And He ridicules it, demonstrating the foolishness of a man carving an image out of wood or stone and then thinking that that image can actually do something for him. People cover their mute idols in gold and in silver, but that doesn't make them any more alive or able to answer prayer than when they were just wood or stone uncovered. And that's because, A, let's see if you can keep up with my logic here, a block of wood, a block of stone, gold and silver are not alive. You got that? Okay. The wood might have been alive at one time, but actually not in the biblical sense, even when we talk about having the breath of life. But certainly we consider them able to grow and reproduce after their own kind and that kind of thing. But once you've cut the tree down, dried out that wood, it's dead. It's not going to grow anymore. A block of wood, a block of stone, the things, the gold and silver and jewels you might cover them in, are dead things. They're not living things. They may have the appearance of living things because that's the way that the artist carved them. They might have the appearance of ears, but they can't hear. They might have the likeness of eyes. And so many of us see these old Greek statues and the Renaissance revival of these things. You see all of these white marble statues, but actually in ancient times they would paint them and maybe they'd even put jewels in to give color to the eyes. They might have the appearance, they might have the likeness of eyes, but those eyes can't see. Though a depiction of a mouth is carved onto them, they cannot speak. Now we'll note that in the later classical era, there were some inventors, particularly one named Heron of Alexandria, who developed a steam engine long before we actually utilized it in Western culture. And what he used these little steam engines for and hydraulic power that he had developed, he used them to make these idols that looked like they moved of their own accord. But again, that was a man moving the dumb idol, or it was the mechanism that he had created that could make these things move. They didn't move of their own accord. They didn't have wills. They didn't have personality. So we find in a similar passage in Isaiah 44, verses 9 through 20, the Lord's pointing out the folly of making and worshiping idols. A blacksmith hammers iron and works till he's faint and he gets no strength from the idol. The carpenter cuts down a tree. He measures and marks the blocks of wood, carefully carves a figure of a man. He had even, in that scenario, planted the tree himself. And he uses the parts that he didn't carve into an idol to warm his home and bake his bread. But then he thinks, once the idol's carved, that he can pray to it and it will deliver him in time of trouble. Idols are unable to answer prayer because they're not alive. Wood, stone, silver, gold, etc. are not alive. That was our point A. Point B here under this is the gods they represent are not real beings. Certainly, Paul indicates in 1 Corinthians 10:23 that Satan and his demons are happy to make people think that these gods are real, and we find reference in the Old Testament even to people sacrificing to devils. Literally, the term means goat beings. But really, they're just human imagination, often prompted by Satan and the demons, and of course, the demons are happy to receive worship as they masquerade as the false gods of other polytheistic religions. But only, in other words, the only sense in which these gods represented by idols exist is that Satan and his minions are happy to masquerade as them, and thereby receive human worship for themselves. And so Jesus can equate the old Canaanite god Baal, Baalzebul, literally Baal the prince, with Satan in the Gospels. And in the book of Revelation, when he dictates his letter to the church at Pergamum, he can speak of the altar of Zeus. Zeus was essentially the Greek equivalent of Baal. He was the god of lightning and storms. And Jesus, in that scenario, calls the altar of Zeus, that was famous in that city of Pergamum, Satan's throne or Satan's seat. But as such, Baal and Zeus really don't exist. Satan is pleased to masquerade as them. So the idols can't be a conduit for true worship because they represent false, non-existent gods. Now you might ask, well, what then if a man were to make an image of the true God and worship him? Can't that be a legitimate conduit for worship? Isn't that what so many in our own day say? They're saying, well, I'm not worshiping the image, I'm praying to the saint or to Jesus whom the image represents. Well, first of all, I would say the ancient pagans that are being ridiculed here in Scripture for bowing down and worshiping dumb idols would probably have said the same thing. Well, I'm not really worshiping the block of wood. I'm praying to the God that the block of wood represents. But we can see in the Bible that this has been tried. People trying to make an image of the God of Scripture. And see what he thinks of it. In 1 Kings 12, King Jeroboam of Israel makes idols for the people to worship, claiming this is the God who brought you up out of Egypt. What we see there is he didn't want people going to Jerusalem to worship at the temple because that would keep people faithful to the line of David, and he was ruling a kingdom that was separate from now the kings of David's line. And of course, such an attempt to make an image of the invisible God violates the second commandment. We find this in Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6, where he explicitly says, you will not make an image of anything in the heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or in the waters under the earth, and bow down and worship them. Even if it's supposed to be him. Of course, he's the invisible God. What do you know? How do you know what he looks like? And even when people say, well, but he became visible when he incarnated as Jesus, the early Christians didn't have any images of Jesus. We don't know what Jesus looked like. We can make some guesses, and I can tell you this, an educated guess will tell you that he doesn't look like most of the paintings that we've seen of Jesus. He probably looks like a Jew from Palestine. Call me crazy. but in fact, the earliest image that we have that we know is an image of Jesus, or we have good reason to believe is an image of Jesus, is on a mosaic. It was actually a floor, a little chapel in someone's household, a Roman household in what's now southern England. And it's from like 3 centuries after Jesus. So how do we know what Jesus looks like? But at least they made him look like kind of a Mediterranean-complected Jewish guy. What do you know? He probably didn't have blonde hair and blue eyes like many of the medieval paintings of him depicted. Lots of the Renaissance paintings. But in any case, we're told we're not to make images of God or of anything to bow down and worship. Moreover, we find throughout the Old Testament the Lord's condemnation of what is called the high places. The high places were literally what they say they are. They're high places. They were often on tops of mountains, on tops of hills. Sometimes they would be on an artificial mound. Often that would be where they would be in the middle of a city. They'd build a little artificial mound and put this little temple or altar on top of it. And in many cases, of course, the false gods of the Canaanites were worshipped at these high places. But it was often the case, we find, that the people worshipped the Lord at the high places. Indeed, we find the Assyrians making this accusation against Hezekiah when he, obedient to God, took down the high places where, yes, the Lord was supposedly worshipped, though not according to his commandments. And the Assyrians saying, look, you Jewish people, Hezekiah can't save you. He's destroyed your God's high places. Won't your God be displeased with him? But in fact, Hezekiah was being obedient to God when he did that, as we'll see. The problem with these high places was that wasn't how God said he desired to be worshipped. These were modes of worship of human devising. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 29 through 32, we find the Lord saying, when the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them, and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself, that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abomination to the Lord, which he hates, they have done to their gods, for they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it nor take away from it. Now, some have wrongly concluded from that passage that God didn't want Israel to worship him as the Canaanites did, simply because the Canaanites practiced abominable things, including human sacrifice, in their worship of their gods. But that's not really the point of the passage, particularly as we start to parse and pull apart what the statements are and how they relate to each other. And the Hebrew grammar indicates that the Lord speaks of those abominable practices, including the sacrifice of their own children, as a warning against what happens when sinful mankind makes up our own ways of worship. Ultimately, it leads to absurd and particularly evil things. But the controlling concept in that passage actually is in verse 32, whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it or take away from it. For every covenant era, God commands how he is to be worshipped. So, of course, David couldn't look back to the time of Abraham and say, well, Abraham could go wherever he wanted. No, in David's time, particularly after David's time, the Ark of the Covenant was brought into Jerusalem by David, and then the temple was built by his son, and that became the place where the Lord set his name, and so that was where he was to be worshipped in terms of sacrificial worship. So we didn't look to other eras, but for each covenant era, God commands how he is to be worshipped. And he determines what are the elements, what are the particular overt acts of worship. So that's our second point. True worship is commanded by God. By that, I don't simply mean that God commands us to engage in true worship. He certainly does. But I mean what we find in Deuteronomy 12:32. We are not to add to or take away from what God has told us are the actual acts of worship. If God has not commanded something as an act of worship, we must consider it forbidden. This is what we call the regulative principle of worship. And in fact, if we simply understand what that word regulative means, the term regulative principle of worship is actually self-defining. Many of you have heard me talk about this before when we were talking about worship back when I first came here. Simple fact is that most of Christian life is to be lived by a normative principle. A normative principle is simply to say that if God commands something, of course you must do it. If he forbids something, of course you must not do it. Anything else is pretty much left up to you. And of course, as we mature in Christ, we apply wisdom and learn what is not just permissible, but what is most advantageous for the kingdom. and we'll choose those things. But we're free to choose all kinds of things in our lives that are not forbidden by God. But when it comes to worship, what we find in the Bible, what we saw there in Deuteronomy 12, is that God's standard is regulative. A regulative principle would be something like when someone joins the army and their drill sergeant tells them, I will tell you when to sleep, I will tell you when to eat, I will tell you when to go to the bathroom, I will tell you when to shave, whatever else. So in other words, that's generally what we would consider a regulative principle, that you do what you're told and nothing else. And so when it comes to worship in Scripture, we find that, in fact, that is the principle God sets forth, that it is a regulative principle of worship. What God has not commanded as an element of worship, He has forbidden. John Calvin writes of that passage in Deuteronomy, "For whatever specious appearance of reason may therefore be in fictitious modes of worship, men have no authority to render them lawful. But so much reverence is due to the only true word of God that it ought to overrule all other reasons." So what he's saying is, you know, whatever excuses we might come up with for worshiping God by some other act of worship than what he has commanded, we have no authority to do it. We must worship according to God's revealed will in his written word. And so, of course, we are not to add to it. And this is, again, speaking of the overt acts of worship, what we call the elements of worship, not the circumstances. Circumstances are things that are flexible and that God gives us freedom with. So in our covenant era, we don't have a temple to go to. So where do we worship? Well, we worship wherever, as Jesus says in John 4, where people will worship the Father everywhere in spirit and in truth. So wherever the church gathers, we can worship. And do we have a special house set aside for that, or do we go to someone's home or to a storefront? That's a matter of indifference. Do we have chairs or pews? Do we stand when we sing? Do we sit when we sing? Do we stand when we pray? Those are things that are circumstances. But do we pray? That has to be commanded by God, and it is. Do we read Scripture? That needs to be commanded by God, and it is. Do we engage in liturgical dance? That's not commanded by God, and so we don't. In fact, even in the Old Covenant, we don't see that it was commanded by God. Never was it done as a part of formal worship. It was done in celebrations outside of worship. If you want to go dance for joy outside when we're not engaged in formal worship, thinking of the Lord's relationship with you, go for it. My knees are bad. I probably won't join you. But there's nothing wrong with it. But in terms of how we gather and come into the Lord's presence to worship, we need to be doing the things which He has commanded. Here's how you approach me. An analogy of often given is, when I come to your house, who sets the rules for how I behave there? You may be very gracious with me in some respects, but I don't get to just raid your refrigerator without your permission, do whatever I please to your house, redecorate it. No, you set the rules. And the same thing is true when we gather to worship. We're coming into God's house. I'm not talking about the church building. I'm talking about entering into God's heavenly presence. And He says, here's how you come. He makes the rules. In the days of Habakkuk, just before the Babylonian exile, that meant that sacrificial worship, which was types and shadows pointing forward to Christ, took place in the temple in Jerusalem. So Habakkuk reminds the people in verse 20, the Lord is in His holy temple. And that brings us then to our third point. True worship is of the Lord alone. As God says in the first commandment, I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt. That's often considered the preface of the Ten Commandments. But then the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. And that doesn't just mean it's fine to worship other gods, just put me ahead of them. It means have no other gods in my presence. Where can we flee from God's presence? Nowhere. These other gods who are vain idols, whom the demons like to impersonate, are themselves dead, unliving, deaf, dumb, and blind. And they cannot play a mean pinball. wonder if no one chuckled at that. You know, remember the song about the deaf, dumb, and blind kid who sure played a mean pinball? I'm not here to make you laugh. That's okay. But these other gods are deaf, dumb, and blind. They can't do a thing. But the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, is the living God. As Psalm 96 reminds us, as we sang this morning, the heathen gods are idols vain. They're mere idols. The Lord, the heavens made. The Lord is in His holy temple, Habakkuk says. That expression would have brought to mind in his time, of course, the temple in Jerusalem, where proper God-ordained worship took place. But that temple was a picture of His heavenly dwelling place. Literally, the Hebrew actually reads, "The Lord is in His temple of holiness." He resides in the glory and majesty of His own holiness in heaven. The gods of the heathens dwell only in human imagination. The Lord alone is to be worshipped. And so lastly, true worship then is reverent worship. Because where is the Lord? He's in His temple of holiness. Verse 20, "The Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him." The presence of God is awe-inspiring. And guess what? When we gather as the church, this is not just simply a nice, pleasant fellowship gathering on one particular day of the week. We're entering into that presence of His holiness. Hebrews 12, 22 through 24. "You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels." You know, when we're worshiping here, we're not just worshiping in the presence of the fewer than 40 people who are here this morning. I think I counted 39 a little while ago are here this morning. But that's not all we're worshiping in the presence of. We're worshiping in the presence of the heavenly angels. Hebrews says, "To the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all," of course, we're in His presence, "to the spirits of just men made perfect, all of the saints who have gone before us, who are perfectly sanctified now, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, which speaks better things than the blood of Abel." Does that not inspire awe? I remember the first time I went to a service in a church that turned out to be what we might call a liberal church, where the Word of God was not particularly honored. And the children in that church, if you want to call it that, all of them sat in like the front rows of the worship space together. They had no direct adult oversight. They were running in and out as they pleased. They were not engaging in the service. In fact, many of the adults were little better than that themselves in terms of how engaged they seemed in the service. Not that the true God was being proclaimed anyway, it seemed. But of course, little ones get squirrely. We understand we all need to exercise patience. Kids get up and do things, but these were kids who were old enough to know better, I can tell you that. But people of all ages, of course, can have health issues, sudden, what we might call bathroom emergency, right? And we need to feel free to take care of those things as necessary. But ordinarily, once we've reached a certain age, we should be disciplining ourselves to remain in the worship service, to be engaged in it. We need to be attentive. We need to be reverent. It's baffling to read a scripture on the holiness of God and then to observe the frivolous ways in which people engage in what they call worship. Years ago, Kim and I, when we were in Sparta, Kim had been listening to a Christian radio station in the car. And so it was still on, and we got in the car to drive to worship on the Lord's Day. And so this music was playing, and This woman was singing just in our short, about a 2.5 block drive. We could have driven if we didn't have so many heavy books to carry and things like that. Or we could have walked, rather, if we didn't have so many heavy books to carry. But in that short drive to church, I heard this woman singing about how it was Sunday morning, so she was going to go get my worship on. That was her words. It didn't seem like a very reverent way to be talking about entering into worship. Plus, it seemed very me-centered. What's worship about? It's about what it does for me. So get me ready for the week. Pump me up. I'm going to get my worship on. I also remember another time being at a music program. It was all Christian music, though some of it was questionable, but nevertheless. But I did notice this, with the exception of a couple of things, like the song, if you're familiar with it, Mary, Did You Know? With the exception of that, maybe one or two songs, the newer the song was, the more recent the song was, the more it said I in it. I, me, me, me. That isn't where our minds should be when we come to worship. It doesn't sound like awe and reverence at who God is. Back to Hebrews 12, consider verses 28 and 29. Since we have received a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Now that isn't meant to inspire terror in God's worshipers. Perfect love casts out fear. The kind of fear that we have for God is not that He's going to bring His wrath down upon us because we are sinners. Our sins are paid for in Christ. But the fear, the reverence and godly fear that we have is rather like that. I remember hearing an aged pastor who's since passed on mention, some of you will remember him, Robert LeMay. He was in this presbytery years ago. In fact, he used to be the pastor at Topeka, where my brother-in-law is now the pastor. But I remember him saying, I'm not afraid that my wife is going to hurt me physically. She's much smaller than I am, and I trust her. She's a trustworthy person. She's not going to hurt me in my sleep or anything like that. But I fear displeasing her. I love her so much, I want her to be happy with me. And that is like the kind of fear, that's a smaller version, but it's the kind of fear we have of the Lord. We want Him to be pleased with us. Worship the Lord in reverence and godly fear. Why? For our God is a consuming fire. Think about who this is who's letting you come into His presence. It is an awesome thing to enter into God's holy presence. Engage the worship service with your mind as well as with your voice when you sing the Psalms. Pay attention to the prayers. Give assent to the godly praying. Listen carefully to the Word of God as it's read and as it's preached. Remove as many distractions as possible. Be prepared beforehand. Keep your mindset on heavenly things, especially on the Word of the living God. Commentators rightly point out that to be silent before God, which is what Habakkuk says we should do here, let all the earth keep silence before Him. Commentators point out that to be silent before God is an exhortation that all of us should be worshiping Him. In fact, the whole world should be, though it's mostly in rebellion. But more than that, that it is a worship that involves a willing submission to be humbled under His powerful hand. Let all the earth keep silence before Him. This is not the silence of the idols, which cannot speak, but the sense on the part of all thinking creatures who can realize who God actually is, of the awesomeness of our Creator, whom we worship. And even more beyond that, for us who can enter into His presence, remember He's a consuming fire. It's only by the blood of Jesus that we can enter. It's only by His grace and not by any merits of our own. And so when we come into His presence, we should always have that awareness of what great mercy and grace it is that He has poured onto us that we can come into His presence. So true worship is, of course, not of human devising. It's commanded by God, not just that it must be done, but that it should be done His way. It is of the true God alone, and it should be reverent. The Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him. Well, let's pray. Lord, may we worship You truly, not by means of our own devising, but according to Your revealed word, worshiping You alone and reverently. For we know You are a consuming fire, and we are bold to come before You because Jesus has merited it for us. So we come in His name and through Him and covered in His blood alone. And we pray these things in His name, asking that You would help us to be reverent in our worship, to do things as You have commanded us. In Jesus' name, amen.